I want to talk for a little bit today about the benevolence as a work of the church. And if you want a title for today's lesson, call it Benevolence Looking at the Pattern for the Church. Benevolence Looking at the Pattern for the Church. And we need to understand that the Lord, we just made a collection. And we might say, well, what is that collection for? Predominantly, what we use the Lord's money for is the spreading of the gospel and the work of evangelizing and teaching the gospel. Everything that about the church is to be spiritual in nature. We have a problem in our society that a great many people have mistaken the church for being basically nothing more than a social organization. We get calls frequently, for people asking us for rent assistance, and they've got somebody who needs bail money, or they've got a baby who needs diapers. I always hate the baby who needs diapers calls. Those are rip at my heart. And sometimes, and the problem is that many people have, because of the way that the world at large looks at the work of the church, they look at the work of the church as predominantly feeding the poor and the underprivileged. I'd be very careful that I'm not misunderstood in saying what I'm going to say. There is a place for the work of benevolence, and we're going to be discussing it, some of the principles of that today. But the work of the church, the mission of the church, is given to us by Jesus when he said in Matthew chapter 16, I'm sorry, Matthew 28 and Mark 16. I got my passages wrong. When we think of the Great Commission, go into all the world and teach the gospel. That is the mission of the church. Saving the lost souls of the world, bringing the gospel to the nations, to the people of the nations, so that we can have that hope of eternal life. That is the predominant mission of the church. And when we see churches on the news where we'll see some, and it makes the news that some president or some governor or some political candidate or some organizational leader took to the pulpit and they began to talk about all the things that they want to talk about, and it has nothing to do with salvation. It messes up our concept of what the church is for. And so I always want us in our efforts, all of us individually as Christians, but certainly as our collective of the congregation that meets here at Bridgeview, that we need to make sure that our focus is the focus that God would have us to have. And so my lessons, every lesson that I preach, is designed to help us along that way, to help us to understand better what our obligations and responsibilities are. So let me introduce the thought today by saying this. The New Testament is important to study because, and some people say, well, you guys don't believe in the Old Testament. Not true. We don't follow the Old Testament. The scripture, the New Testament, declares about the Old Testament that it was written for our learning like a schoolmaster to help us to understand. So when we read about the severity of God in the New Testament, we can look at the examples of the severity of God in the Old Testament. We go, oh, when he says it, he means it. That when he promises retribution for sin, but when he promises grace and salvation for righteousness, and we can see the examples of that throughout the Old Testament, it helps us to get a clearer picture of who God is. Unfortunately, many people want to believe of God as being a grandfatherly, benevolent figure who just loves and dotes on his people and never would want, why do kids want, I want grandpa, I want grandma. Why? Because mom and dad spank me. Well, that is not the view of God that we're supposed to have. The view of God that we're supposed to have is a mighty, powerful, God, a God who will save, but who will also allow us to be lost. He's not going to save us against our own will, but rather he gives us a will and he says, if you'll adopt my will, you can have salvation. So when we look at, and this is what I was starting to say, I didn't kind of know how to put it in chronology for my lesson, but I'm going to be doing some lessons. And don't look for it necessarily next week, and don't look for them to be, back to back. I haven't decided how I'm going to do it. It might be next week, and they might be back to back. I haven't got that far yet. But I want to do some lessons about the conversion accounts that we read about in places like the book of Acts. And we're going to read about people like the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and we're going to read about the Samaritans and the Ethiopian church and Saul of Tarsus and Cornelius and Lydia and the Philippian jailer and even the church at Corinth. And we're going to read about how they heard the gospel and it caused them to react to that gospel. And the reaction, spoiler alert, the reaction to that gospel was that it caused them to desire salvation and to do what was necessary according to God's pattern in order to have salvation. So it's important that we go to the New Testament for that because salvation isn't in the Old Testament. Salvation is in the New Testament. For us to be saved today through the blood of Christ, it required the removal of the ordinance of the old law and the institution of the new law. And Jesus illustrates that so beautifully in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where he makes a comparison. You heard it said to those of old, but now I say. But earlier, but we know that Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy. Sorry about that. I didn't come to destroy the old law, but rather I came to fulfill it. So he's not saying, oh, what you read back there doesn't matter. He's saying, you remember when we talked about not murdering? Well, not murdering is important, but if we come to the heart of the issue in the New Testament, Matthew 5, he says, I'm telling you, don't even be angry because anger is ultimately where murder begins. So we recognize that he's fine-tuning his teaching in the New Testament to bring us to heartfelt service rather than physical service. The physical was to bring the heart, but now he just demands the heart, and the heart brings about all the other things that we do. So we look at the New Testament as a way to teach the plan of salvation. We can see it through these conversions that we're going to be reading about and studying about over the next period of time. Let me just say it that way. I don't know what period of time, but for the next when I start those lessons on conversions. But I also think that since we can say, well, that the New Testament is a place that we go to understand salvation, we can also go to the New Testament to understand how benevolence works and what God's pattern for benevolence is under this new standard. I hear people all the time saying, well, why don't you do this? They did it under the old law. You know, they burned incense and they sacrificed made animal sacrifices and they danced and they played musical instruments and they did all these things. That's because that was the way God designed it for them, but he has a new standard for us today. And so we need to understand what is our obligation. So the New Testament gives us cases of local churches engaged in the work of benevolence to show us how that duty needs to be performed by us. Who the proper recipients are of the benevolent acts that we do, and how we raise funds for those purposes, and how the churches can even do some cooperation in relief work. You're going to hear me use a term later in the lesson, the sponsoring church arrangement. And I don't know if you've ever heard that, but essentially, I can illustrate it with a couple of circles. If we think of that, there's a church here, and let's just say this is, it doesn't matter where that church is, but this is a church, and they say, we want to be able to send help to various places. We want to help preachers, or we know there's this benevolent need, but we don't have enough resources to do that. So we say, well, we've got this need that's over here, and we've got this need that's over here, and we've got this need that's over here, but we have limited funds. How are we going to do that? And so sometimes, and this sounds like a really great idea from a human perspective, well, if we can get a church up here to pool their money in, and a church here to pool their money in, and we get all these churches pooling in, then we will have the money to distribute elsewhere. There's a problem with that pattern. It's not in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is not a bunch of churches coming together under the umbrella of a single church, then that those funds being spread out, but rather what we see is something that looks more like this. We have the churches that will send help, and these other churches also will send help out to wherever they may need to send, or sometimes that help is sent inwardly. In other words, there may be members of a local congregation that need help, and that local congregation can help. But nowhere do we see in Scripture that sponsoring church. And I can spend more time on that. That's not really the purpose of today's lesson, but it's something that I want to just bring up. So, how does benevolence work in the New Testament church? Well, let's look at a couple of things. We need to go to the church at Jerusalem to take a look. Early in its history, the church at Jerusalem gave attention to supplying to the needs of what some people lacked. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, it says, "And all the believers were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." You can go to Acts chapter 2 and the people that were gathered on Pentecost, and there was a great need. And the local brethren said, "Hey, there's a need." And so they provided so that those who had come in and ended up staying there for an extended period of time weren't in a hardship situation. Remember, the Jews had come to Jerusalem from every nation for the feast and determined to stay longer than they had originally planned. And so the crowd conditions began to, you know, the prolonged condition said that they needed more provisions and more help. And so in a spirit of love, the local brethren took up collections and provided to those who were of the to those who had come in so that and so that those needs could be met. Some of them even sold what they had in order to make that possible. More key detail to this is given to us in places like Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that they ought that the things that they owned, which he possessed, was his own, but they had all things in common." All things in common mean I have something and you have something. We together we have something, but we see somebody else who doesn't have, and so we were taking care of the needs of those who didn't have. It goes on to say, "Neither was there any of them among them that lacked, for as many as had possessions of lands or houses or those kind of things sold them, and distribution was made to every man according to their need." So we see this idea that there was some of the people who had the ability to give, or maybe didn't have the ability to give, but had possessions that they could sell so that they could give. Those things were done so that they could then make sure that everyone had what they needed. Although they were many in number, the disciples that made up the church that was at Jerusalem, it said, were of one heart and one soul. That means that they had a unified vision in what they wanted to. We see all these people here who are visiting. We need to help them. And they acted, the scripture uses that term, in one accord. In other words, they acted in unity. Private property wasn't confiscated. Nobody came to from the church and said, "Well, you own two cars, we need you to sell one. You own 4 acres of land, we need you to sell one." No, the ones who gave did it out of their own free will. But when they did that, then the monies were brought and placed at the feet of the apostles, and they were and then they were the needs were distributed. The church was not some kind of a commune. It wasn't some kind of a social club. And you can start reading in from various writers, modern day writers, and they'll tell you, they'll use words like that. There wasn't even a uniform distribution of property. Well, everybody gets $5. No. If Steve needed $5, Steve got $5. But if Dave needed 750, Dave got 750. And if Rob needed a buck, Rob got a buck. In other words, they distributed as the need was there. I think that's another problem that often comes in terms of modern benevolence. Oh, just throw it all on me. And by the way, we have another problem with that sometimes because we see what the government is doing. And we can see, oh, you know, the abuse of government funds and those. Again, we're not going to get into the political. I don't care what ideology you have politically, but we can all see that there's abuse in those things in the government realms. We have to be careful that we don't abuse the Lord's money because it's not our money to abuse. Everything that we have belongs to Him. It said, you know, contrary to that idea of just kind of a uniform giving, it said everyone was received what they had need. Those who were not needy were givers. Those who needed were receivers. And in reality, the church was setting an example to all other churches for time to come, even all the way to today, showing that true Christian benevolence, true benevolence requires that idea of loving and being concerned for and compassionate for, and it requires not letting our brothers in Christ suffer with food or even those who had houses or lands when we can prevent that through the sale of those things. I want to make a point. The other thing that we see in that time frame in Jerusalem, they didn't distribute to the world at large. They distributed to those who had come into Jerusalem for that feast. They distributed them to their own brethren. The money raised for benevolence, the scripture uses the expression, was laid at the apostles' feet. Distribution from the common fund was under the supervision of the apostles. And it said, not one of them among the believers lacked. They parted whatever property was needful to supply the needs for their poor brethren, and they felt that they felt were members of that one family, and they imparted cheerfully to to give to their brethren. Albert Barnes, if you ever, there's a series of books called Barnes Notes. Albert Barnes was a biblical commentator, and that's the comment he made. They felt that they were members of one family and therefore imparted their property cheerfully to their brethren. In Acts chapter 6, and let's just go over there and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6 for just a minute. Let me get there with you. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hellenists, the Hebrews by the Hellenists. The Hellenists was basically the Greeks that had become Christians. Okay, so there were the Jews that had become Christians, and there were the Greeks that became Christians, and they were all together in the work of the Lord. But what was happening was some of the Grecian widows, some of the widows that had come from outside of the Jewish faith, it said they had a need, but they weren't being properly taken care of. It said they complained because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So when the 12 disciples summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, let us seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So what we see here is the apostles were being told, "Hey, we've got this need," and the need was great. But they said, "We have an obligation. We need to preach the gospel." I want to emphasize something here. There's a very important subtle point, but it's made there. What is the primary emphasis of of the work of the church? It is spiritual in nature. Paul didn't say, "Oh, we need to drop everything and quit teaching the gospel because we got hungry mouths to feed." No. He said, "We need to continue doing the work of the Lord in terms of spiritual work, but this other work doesn't need to be neglected, so let's appoint men to do that job." Okay? So the problem in Jerusalem arose pertaining to widows and their assistants, and the numbers were multiplying. So as you can see, numbers multiplying, the needs probably multiplied as well. But because their widows were being neglected, there was a problem. So they chose qualified, and I'm going to emphasize a word here, men. They chose qualified men who were selected, whom the apostles would appoint over that business. The church was much too large for the apostles to personally supervise that daily service to the widows, and so they chose these 7 men. I want to read a comment that was made by a preacher from from a very long time ago. His name was Robert Whiteside. But he said, "It is worthy of note that the congregation of Jerusalem took care of its needy without, this is important, without establishing and maintaining an organization under a board of directors." In other words, sometimes people say, "Hey, you know what? There's enough need here. Let's set up an organization." Have you ever heard the term a parachurch organization? Parachurch meaning it acts like the church, but it is not the church. Like a paraeducator is when we have some classrooms where there's too many kids, they'll bring in a para. A paraeducator is not a fully licensed teacher, but they're there to assist the teacher. They do teaching kinds of things. So a parachurch organization would be an organization that is supposed to do the work of the church, but is not the church. The problem with that is there's no place in scripture where we have authorization to form those kind of things. So let's go back. They did this without establishing and maintaining an organization under a board of directors. The church attended to its own work. But one point to be emphasized is the Jerusalem church looked after the needs of its members. This was a good church. They were inspired by the apostles for teachers. They worshiped as the apostles directed. They convened many to Christ, and they cared for their needy. That's not inspired text. That's from R.L. Whiteside. So the church at Jerusalem saw this need, the people who had come to Jerusalem to worship, brothers and sisters in Christ who fell in need, and they saw to it to make sure that those brethren were not lacking. We can go to the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. If you want to just open your Bibles over there to Acts chapter 11, you can see that very quickly. And you can go down to verse 27 beginning. "And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." So you can go back into your secular history and read about that. Then the disciples How? Each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So what, whether we understand all the world to mean the inhabited world or the Roman world or the Jewish world, we just need to understand this. The famine was great. And the disciples at the church in Antioch knew of the persecutions that had happened to the brethren in places like Judea. They saw the crowded conditions and the factors that would make the situation very devastating in the time of famine. And they sprang into action. They said, "We see our brothers over there that are going to need help." And they sent relief. And recipients of that were the brethren who dwelt in Judea. This was not a general fund to help the world at large. I'm going to tell you something. There is not an organization anywhere in the world that is big enough to take care of all of the needs of the world. And God, in his wisdom, said the church isn't going to be able to do it either. But he provided a way that instead of caring for the world at large, we could at least make sure our own brothers and sisters in Christ were not lacking. And I think that that's the message that we receive here. So as we see that they sent relief to the brethren that lived in Judea. This illustrates how the church in one place, as we look up here on the board, can help in other places. Now, so what we see in a case like this, let me draw a little something different. What we saw here is this church sends money to this church, and this church sends money to this church, and then this church distributes it. That's not what we see in the scripture. In what we've seen in the illustration that I'm talking about here, just do this very quickly. Sorry. We see the church in Antioch saying, "Oh, we see brethren over here that need help." And so the individual members in Antioch made a collection, and then that money was sent to the church where there was a need, and those brethren then distributed the funds to their own brothers and sisters in Christ. Not a sponsoring church arrangement, but a benevolent situation where a church with ability helped a church without ability. So we see the church in one locality helping the brothers in another locality. The relief was sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So if we saw a need for the church at, let's just say the church at Lockport had a need, and the church here at Bridgeview said, "Oh, we can help." So what we do is we take up a collection, and we say, "Okay, we're gonna take up a special collection for that work," and then we're gonna say, "But we want to make sure it gets there." So the church here in Bridgeview says, "We're gonna assign Dan and Steve, and Dan and Steve are gonna take that, and they're gonna deliver it to Dave and Joel, the elders down at Lockport, and then Joel and Dave, the elders at Lockport, are responsible for distributing." Why? Because Dan and Steve, good men, don't know the needs of the church in at Lockport. They might know the needs here in Bridgeview, but they don't know the needs down there. So they put it into the hands of the men down there to take care of that. The elders, being rulers of the congregations in that sense, I don't mean lording it over, but in the hierarchy is the way God has designed it, were the proper people to receive that gift and to see to the distribution of those who had need in their local area. So the disciples at Antioch had that same kind of generosity that was manifested by the brethren at Jerusalem for those who came into Jerusalem, except we see Antioch saying, "We don't see the need right here at Antioch, but we see it over here." So again, what we see is this benevolent spirit by the early Christians and a demonstration of what a church can do to help those who are in need. The gospel of Christ puts that sort of a spirit into us and all those who come under its, can I just say, the influence of the gospel? In other words, when we're taught by the gospel, we take a different mindset than the people of the world. Our mindset is to be servants, not necessarily, I mean, sometimes we receive, but our job is to serve. So every church has the ability then, within its own abilities and within its own possibilities, to be benevolent. And Christians don't need any other kind of organization to do the work. It can be done through the church. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we read about the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we already used that. I read that the passage in the when I was talking about the collection today. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the church in Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whether you approve by your letters, I send Whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. They'll be the messengers that'll take it over to Jerusalem so it can be distributed. If it is fitting, I'll also go with them. So the same teaching that had already been given to the church at Galatia is being given in other places. The manner of raising the collection was by each one giving as he's been prospered on the Lord's day. The recipients again were Christians, the saints who were at Jerusalem, and it was delivered by the one that that local church chose to approve and to send that liberal gift over to Jerusalem. The church would select its own messengers or messenger to bear its gift if it seemed suitable. Paul said he would go with them. So later in the letter to Corinthians, Paul reminded them of the collection for the saints. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and he urged them to give liberally. There is this need, so you need to give as much as you can. He used the churches of Macedonia as an example to spur them into action. We saw what was done over in Macedonia, how they gave once and again. Even though they had deep poverty, the Macedonian church provided, Paul said, with liberality, richness in their liberality. And so, another reference to this collection for the needy saints is also found in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, he said, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it's pleased them, the people of Macedonia and Achaia, to make a collection to the poor which are at Jerusalem." So the church at Macedonia took up a collection, the church at Achaia took up a collection, and both of those churches provided not to the church at Jerusalem so the church at Jerusalem could just distribute to everybody else, but because the church at Jerusalem had a need, they were the recipients of that gift. These churches were made up mostly of Gentiles, by the way. I think that's worthy of note because sometimes we think, well, how long they hadn't been Christians for as long, but they understood the need to do that. It was fitting for them to help their Jewish brethren. We might say, well, there could have been a prejudice. The Jews should have been helping the Gentiles. No, the Gentiles said, we've got these abilities. And the church at Jerusalem, which was made predominantly up of those who had come out of the Jewish faith, they have a need. We're going to help them. It said, for if the Gentiles had been partakers of their own spiritual things, their duty is to minister to them in all the carnal things. We can read that. So sharing in this benevolent effort helped them cement the relationships, if you will, between the Jews and the Gentiles as all being members of what? The same body of Christ. No effort was made in the days of the apostles to perform some Christian benevolent society which could funnel the relief to the poor saints in Jerusalem, but rather individual churches acted in the effort to help the church that was in need. There wasn't some sponsoring church arrangement or some centralized agency through which many churches could relieve the distress. There were no auxiliaries. There wasn't the, I one time heard somebody talking about, we know that Dorcas was a very generous and loving woman. Well, she didn't have the Dorcas Club or the Ladies Aid Society or the Widow's Mite Society or something like that. They just gave as they had ability. Each congregation was autonomous. Here's an interesting thing. How do we determine what the church at Bridgeview is going to do? Well, we don't consult with the church at Crestwood. We don't consult with the church at Lockport. We don't consult with the church at Downers Grove or Elgin. And I'm probably pointing the wrong way, and don't worry about it. But the point is, we decide out of our own treasury what we're going to do with our treasury and who we're going to help with our treasury, or if we're going to help anyone with our treasury, because we have that authority. There is a special statement made for about widows indeed, along with the examples that have been noted about this, just this general need. There was a specific need about these widows who had a problem. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 3 and going through 16, Paul instructed them to honor the widows who were widows indeed. Now, I'm just going to take, for the sake of time, I'm going to make it very quick. A widow indeed was a woman who had no husband, who had no children who could help her, who was truly destitute. There is a need for the family to help those in their own family first. The work of the church is not benevolent in nature. The work of the church is spiritual in nature. Benevolence is a side factor of what we can do. So where we have our own family, we should, for as much as possible, be relying on our own family for that help. But in the case of widows indeed, they had no family, they had no one, and they were going to be destitute. So Paul instructed them to honor that those that are widows indeed, and they were to be honored. The idea of that was to, in respect to their material needs. They were to be respected because they were older women, but also their physical need. Not every woman who lost a husband was a widow indeed. Every woman who lost a husband was a widow, but if she had children, they were to take care of her. Paul explained that it's one who had no relatives, such as children, grandchildren to look after, who was at least 60 years of age, who wasn't expecting to be able to remarry. She was also to be a woman who was supposed to have had godly attributes, and she was described as having certain characters. So not just everybody qualified for that. A widow indeed, the scripture told us, and the King James uses the expression, could be taken into the number. What that effectively means is that the church could take that widow as a ward of the church, if you let me use that term. Enrolled or put on the roll, we see in the New American Standard Bible, the American Standard Version, or even the New English Bible. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament means to set down an official list or to set down a list or a register. It refers to enrolling widows and having their physical needs supplied by the church. If they needed, food, or if they needed rent, or whatever it was that they needed, the church was able to take care of that when there was that very, very specific need. I'm going to tell you something. We live in a society that are different. My mother-in-law, 83 years old, is a widow. She is not a widow indeed. She has means of her own. My father-in-law did very well at providing for he and my mother-in-law in in his retirement years, and that money is still there. And my mother-in-law does not need one dime from the church, and it would be wrong for the church to provide for her, especially since she has other family, me and Becky has a sister. And I have children, and Becky's sister has children. There are plenty of us, and there are other family members who can take care of Marie. Marie should not be, and cannot be, and must not be a ward of the church in that regard. But that's a very different circumstance than what we're talking about here. So verse 16 says, if any man or woman has that believes have widows, let them relieve them. So if I'm a believer and I have a widow that I need to relieve, that becomes my responsibility, not the work of the church, that it may relieve those who are in need. The subject of the discussion is relief. And by the way, we also have a problem that in our society, we want relief to mean living high on the hog. That's not what it means. It means relief. The first responsibility rests with individuals who have those relatives. They should provide that the church would not be burdened. But in the case, there was this case where the church could be burdened if there was not that. So here's the conclusion that we need to draw, and this is where we're going to try and wrap things up. And I know I've gone just a little long, and I apologize for that, but let me finish it up this way. We conclude that the church can help Christians or groups of Christians where there is a genuine need. Widows can be placed on the permanent charter of the church, and we'll not get into all the things, but due to the modern situations that we have, that's going to be an extremely rare instance in 2026, at least in America. Might be different if we were in the subcontinent of Africa or in some third world nation, but that's certainly not the case most of the times here. Nothing in these cases suggests that a congregation should go into all the world looking for needy people to support as many of them as we can. The church has a higher function, a much more important function than social and temporary helping of humanity, but rather the church, its main mission is the glorious mission, the rescue mission of seeking and saving those who are lost. Why do I bring this lesson to you today? I'm just going to be real blunt. We have people in our midst that have need. And I think that it's going to be something that we're going to need to consider as a congregation as to whether or not we have the ability, the responsibility, the need to help some who are in those conditions. And whether that condition existed today or not, we still need to exercise these things because we want to make sure that we're doing the Lord's will according to his pattern. One of the things that I appreciate so much about the accounts of the building of the tabernacle and the building of the Noah's Ark and places like that is God commends those who built those things by saying a statement. He says, and they did all according to the pattern that God gave them. Let it be said of us, no matter what we're doing, that we are doing all according to the pattern that God gave us. The pattern that God gave us is a very simple pattern. He tells us that we are sinful people, that we need salvation, and salvation is only available through his Son. That if we will hear his word, if we will confess Jesus Christ as our Lord, if we will repent of our sins, if we will be baptized into that watery grave, if we will live faithfully until our dying days, we can have that hope of eternal life. I know today's lesson hasn't been specifically about salvation. It's been about a specific need. We're going to be talking about salvation as I do these lessons on conversion. But I want us to emphasize that statement I did make. Let's do it according to the pattern that God gave us, and he has given us that pattern. The song says it's only a step. You know, steps can go any direction, though, can't they? We can take a step forward, or we can take a step backward. We can take a step in the right direction, or we can take a step in the wrong direction. And this song encourages us to say, let's walk in the way we should. Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come to me. I am the way. Let us walk according to his will. And if you need to make corrections in your life and we can help you do that, come forward right now while we stand and sing.